Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen.
Amen.
It is good to be here this morning and worship our God together. I want to welcome everyone here this morning, especially those of you who are visiting with us. We are glad that you are here. I invite everyone also to take out your Bibles now and turn to the book of Romans. We're continuing our series in the book of Romans. And as we've seen over the last few weeks studying Romans, in this section of Romans, chapters 5 through 8, Paul is really keen on contrasting life in Christ and life outside of Christ. Remember, point, counterpoint. Chapter 5, Adam versus Christ. The gift, Paul said, is not like the transgression. Where sin increased, grace superabounded. And then chapter 6, we are dead to sin and alive to God and alive to righteousness. We are no longer slaves to sin, but we are slaves of God and of righteousness, and therefore free. Paul has made the point that something has changed by grace, through faith, in baptism. And there's this emphasis throughout on the transition and the results of that change. And the theme of contrasting one way of life with another continues here in chapters 7 and 8. And we're going to focus this morning on the first 6 verses of chapter 7, if you want to turn there. And the burden of this really is to set up the next set of differences and contrasts that Paul is going to emphasize here. And these differences come to focus on the law. The law, or Torah, that over the centuries has been so important to the Jewish covenant and to Jewish identity. The law as the ethical code that even Gentile Christians have been taught and have come to appreciate as important in their life of covenant with the God of Israel. Or let's just say the rules, the do's and don'ts. So where does the law fit in to this story of salvation? Listen as I read the words of the Lord through Paul, Romans 7, beginning with verse 1. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were controlled by our flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. This is the word of the Lord. And what is this change like? Paul compares it to marriage, as you heard there, and specifically to the end of one marriage and the beginning of another. A married woman, he says, is bound to her husband as long as her husband lives. For her to marry another while he is still alive would be wrong. But if he dies, Paul says, she's no longer bound, but she is free to marry another. The marriage covenant has been nullified. Now, it's just an illustration, but what Paul says about marriage here is true. I think we all know this. I'm assuming that most marriage vows still include this agreement that only death parts marriage partners. It's the only prenuptial agreement that the Bible has to offer. And the survivor gets everything. But it's only an illustration to get at his main point, which is laid out briefly here in verses 4 through 6. And it concerns the law and our relationship to the law. But here's where it gets a little tricky. Because we might have expected that Paul would say that the law has now died so that we are now free to marry another, namely Christ in this illustration. But that's not exactly what he says, if you notice that. Carrying on the language of the change that's wrought in us after grace and in baptism, Paul says that it is we who have died. Like back in chapter 6 when he said that we are the ones who die to sin. Look here at chapter 7, verse 4. You died to the law. And in verse 6, we have died to that covenant that once bound us. It's interesting that he doesn't say that the law has died or that the law is nullified. Remember back in chapter 3, verse 31, Paul asked this very question. Do we then nullify the law? What was his answer? No, siree, Bob. Remember that? 3:31. We uphold the law, he said. He uses that same Greek word there, nullify, that he used back in 3:31, right here in 7, verse 6, but in a weird sort of way. We have been nullified from the law. That's not really what we would expect. The law hasn't been nullified. We have been nullified from it. What in the world does that mean? Well, it probably means something like we have been released or discharged or delivered from the law, as most translations say there. But still, what's the difference in the law being nullified and we being nullified from it? Dying to it. It may be a bit confusing here because I think Paul is both claiming the law, the moral law, and distancing us from it at the same time. In our new situation, there is both continuity and discontinuity. If I may return to the marriage analogy that Paul here introduces, there are some here who, sadly, have experienced the loss of a spouse. Roughly half of all married people will experience that same loss. Some people go on to marry again. In a new marriage, there is both continuity and discontinuity. The discontinuity is pretty obvious, right? This is a different person. With a different background, a different story, different needs and desires and habits, and on, there is newness. But there's also continuity in some ways with the previous marriage. Some things are the same. After all, getting married is getting married, and it's a different action from, say, going jogging or something. There are some similarities between jogging and marriage, but they're mostly figurative. They're not very deep, okay? Marriage is also different from a close friendship with someone of the same sex. So this new marriage is in some ways like the previous one. They are both marriages. Some things probably don't change. Ladies, he's still a man. Probably the way to his heart will still be through his stomach. Okay? Gentlemen, you should probably still put the toilet seat down. Okay, she's still a woman. Seemed funnier when I wrote that. Okay, it's okay. So, the point is there's continuity and discontinuity. And you could get yourself in trouble by assuming that something is the same when it's not. And so with the law, there's continuity and discontinuity. It's not that the moral requirements of the law have died, so much as we have died to a certain way of relating to them. It's clear, based on 3 verse 31 and some other places, that we still have moral obligations. We still have moral requirements that probably match up pretty well with what's spelled out in the law. As 7 verse 6 here says, we are still to serve or be a slave. Again, this is the same verb that he used throughout chapter 6 when it says that we are to serve or be a slave to God. As 6 verse 4 says, risen to walk in newness of life. And so 7 verse 6 here says that we continue to slave or serve in newness, but we still serve. Okay, that toilet seat still needs to come down, all right? But this is why the subject of law is always a difficult one, because, especially in Paul's writings, in this changed situation, there is some similarity. But again, what's the newness? What has changed here? Well, even when we think about law, if we think about it long enough, we recognize that the law can seem good or bad, depending on a number of factors. And so when we see law in this chapter, we should probably think something like law-keeping. And not just any law-keeping, but the method or spirit in which the law is kept. The idea is probably conveyed well by the notion of rule-keeping. What comes to your mind when you hear rule-keeping? The rules may be good, as Paul goes on to say in verse 14. The law is spiritual. I am fleshly. Okay? Keeping them is right. But what I mean by this is keeping rules for the sake of the rules themselves, where the rules become ends in themselves. Paul uses two words in this passage to describe the old way of relating to the law. The first word is there in verse 5, and it's flesh. We've seen this word already in Romans, but it's about to become a lot more prominent in chapters 7 and 8. If you just went through and underlined that word flesh, you'll see how many times it appears in these two chapters. If you have an NIV translation, though, it will say sinful nature there. Everywhere that your NIV Bible says sinful nature, the literal word there is simply flesh. Sinful nature is probably not the best translation there. We're not sinful by nature. We must fully, in fact, embody our nature that's made in the image of God when we're holy and not sinful. But the word here is simply flesh. At the same time, though, I want to say that that literal translation is also incomplete, as we can tell by looking throughout Paul's writings, because when Paul says flesh, he does not mean the meat on your bones. He's not meaning it literally either. For Paul, flesh is humanity without Christ. Broken humans without any aid from God. Brokenness, fallenness, being without Christ, immature. Paul's point is that we are inclined by the flesh to break the good laws that God has given to us. The second word that describes an old way of relating to the law is there in verse 6, and it's the word letter. Again, some translations obscure that and say written code or something, but the word is simply letter. We sometimes talk about following the letter of a certain law versus following the spirit of that law. Jesus definitely points us to the spirit of the law. Following the letter, for example, of the sixth commandment, do not murder, is pretty easy on most days, right? Following its spirit, which Jesus tells us is do not hate, now that can be more challenging, especially if you're driving in traffic, okay? But that was the spirit behind the law in the first place. It's the immature and imperfect follower who boasts at the end of the day, "Well, I guess I've got the sixth commandment down because I didn't murder anyone today." Well, let's use that idea of immaturity, imperfection, and think about different ways that law keeping or rule following, good in itself, can go wrong when someone is imperfect or immature. What can a good rule become when it's communicated to the immature or to the flesh, as Paul puts it? If you tell a 5-year-old boy, "Don't jump on the bed," what's he thinking now? He's thinking about jumping on the bed, all right? And depending on his upbringing to that point, he may even be more likely to jump on the bed than if nothing had been said at all. The fault lies not with the rule, okay? The rule is fine. It's not an end in itself. It's not just a line in the sand. It's meant for flourishing. It's meant to protect the bed. It's meant to protect the furniture and the things right up next to the bed. It's meant even to protect the boy. And a mature boy already knows this. He's been taught it, or perhaps he already learned the lesson the hard way. Paul says that when we were in the flesh, and notice that past tense there, when we were in the flesh, the rules themselves could actually bring sin. They could bring the thought of breaking the rules to our minds and our hearts and lives. What about following the letter and not the spirit? How could that go wrong? Well, sometimes a written rule that's intended to help people can be followed in such a way that it is to their detriment. If you drill into your kindergarten class, "Keep your hands to yourselves," all right? It's for their well-being. It's to teach them respect for themselves and others, for their others' bodies and their space. It's meant to maintain hygiene. It minimizes distractions in the classroom, so on and so forth. But then let's say a child falls on the playground and gets hurt and needs help up, and nobody helps the child up. Why? They were following the rules, keeping their hands to themselves. Well, you see how they've missed the point then. Likewise, Jesus taught that the Sabbath was made for human flourishing. That should be clear to the mature, and so it's okay to heal on the Sabbath, Jesus said. The law is not the end in itself. The Sabbath is for man, not man for the Sabbath. And this gets at a big question about Christian ethics. Mature Christian living is not a list of do's and don'ts. The moral perfection that is the goal, this perfect love, is the love of a mature agent, a perfect lover. When we become mature, we do what is right, not because we have to, or have to be told to, or are threatened with consequences or punishment so that we'll do what is right. No, the mature do what is right because that is what they want to do. The mature follow the good, whether it's written down or not, whether there are consequences or not, simply because it's the right thing to do. They know what is right, and they do it without need of rules or case laws. Think about that. Who is it that needs rules? It's the immature. The immature follow a law because it's a written law or because there's punishment involved. When I taught middle school, which was many, many years ago now, I remember thinking as I went into it, I wanted just to post one rule. I had other teachers that showed me all the rules that they posted or had in their syllabus. I'm going to post one rule. Something like, respect yourself and others. I quickly found out that that didn't cut it. Okay, that didn't take care of all the possible cases that could come up and all the ways that people would interpret that. My thought was, if you just have the one rule, if you really know what it means to respect yourself and to respect others, all those other little behavior things will follow from that in a good way. Okay, but that was the problem. We don't exactly know what all that means and haven't taken it in. So the more rules that are posted generally indicates the less the maturity of the people in question. And that goes for the classroom, that goes for the society, that goes for individuals as well. Conversely, the more mature people are, the fewer rules are needed. The immature, imperfect person hears no rules and thinks, well, I can do whatever I want. And what they want is evil. The immature, imperfect person hears, you're saved by grace, and thinks, I have a license for immorality. But the mature, perfected person, which God calls us to be, hears no rules and thinks, I can do whatever I want, and all I want to be and to do is the good. God gives us unlimited freedom to pursue the good, to become perfect. The mature person hears, you're saved by grace, and thinks, grace frees us. It frees us and gives us a license for morality, a license to live and love. A life of perfect love is a life that thrives. Now, of course, I gotta say, in case anyone hears me wrong, you cannot discard the rules. You can't just break a rule and say that you're following the spirit of it. You have to start with the letter. We have to start at that immature level. You have to know the letter and respect it first and follow it. Doing all that will help you know the reason behind it, the spirit behind it, the spirit of holiness that's behind that letter. And that is the most important thing. To the degree that we remain imperfect and immature in this life, we need the rules. We need the guidance. We need to follow them. Now, I'm not sure Paul has all this in mind when he contrasts, on the one hand, flesh and letter with, on the other hand, spirit. But what he is after is showing how a good law in the hands of the immature and the imperfect can become detrimental. What is needed is more maturity, a more perfect way of being a slave to God and to righteousness. What is needed is a more holy spirit. The truly perfected disciple acts out of character and acts out of virtue that is already conformed to the image of Christ, not being concerned primarily with rules or their consequences. Flesh and letter are opposed to spirit here. It's the difference between something being imposed on you and receiving that same thing as a gift. It's the difference between following a rule because it's been written down and following it simply because it's good. It's the difference between obeying a rule because there are consequences for disobedience and obeying it because it leads to flourishing. It's the difference between the law as an end in itself and the law as a means to a greater, more noble end. Rules versus relationship. The proximate, most immediate goal of being dead to this kind of law keeping is that we might bear fruit for God, as he says in verse 4. It is that we will slave or serve in newness of the Spirit, verse 6. And the ultimate goal, of course, is that we would be conformed more and more to the image of Christ, that we would reflect His glory, that we would live in eternal fellowship with the God of eternal love. Now, what does that all look like on the ground? What does it look like to be controlled by the flesh, bearing fruit, as he says, for death? As I asked a couple of weeks ago, what are the signs that someone is controlled by the flesh and sinful passions that bear fruit for death? What are the indications in your life? And what would we say are indications that someone is serving in the newness of the Spirit, bearing fruit to God. When we look at our own lives, which of those do we see? What do you think others would see? That's the question that Paul puts to us as we proceed through chapters 7 and 8. Are you joined to the law, to rule-keeping, the rule-keeping of the letter, pursued in the flesh, with a fleshly mindset that despises the law and the lawgiver? Or are you joined to Christ, with a spirit of the law written on your heart, eager to bear fruit for God? Thanks be to God that by His grace He invites us to be joined to Christ. May we continue to accept that call. And now we've set aside a time for invitation. Whatever your need is this morning, if you would like to have the prayers of the church, please come forward while we stand and sing the invitation song.
Yes, my blessed Redeemer, dead to the old life of folly and sin.